Our text for tonight is going to be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. It's my privilege to share this message with you tonight. Seems like forever ago now I started a study through 1 Peter in our prayer nights, and things happened, and we're kind of picking up somewhat close to where that was left off at. We will start our reading in verse 8, and we'll actually read through the first half of verse 18, but the focus will be on 13 through 17. Hear now God's word. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Are you ready to witness for Christ? If, let's say tonight during the service, men were to storm the building armed with guns and started lining people up and demanding that you deny your faith or die, would you be ready to witness for Christ? If your job, if your career was put on the line, your boss, your employer called you to deny Christ, would you be ready to witness for him? What if, like many of our brothers and sisters around the world in communist countries under Islamic governments, your family was threatened with starvation, threatened with death, if you didn't deny the faith, would you be ready to witness for Christ? And though these realities seem far from us in 21st century America, the reality is that we do share with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world and through history in this, is that we share this common wilderness experience. And by that, we're speaking about the life of God's people between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Just as Israel was delivered from Egypt, delivered from bondage, so when we are delivered from spiritual Egypt, from spiritual bondage, and just as they traveled in the wilderness to the promised land, from bondage to promised land, so we, when we're delivered from sin in this life, travel on through the wilderness to the promised land. And the reality is that the wilderness is a place of trial. And it's a place certainly where danger, where a heightened kind of suffering can be waiting around the corner at any moment. And so Peter's calling us in this passage to a kind of wilderness readiness. He knows that we are to be ready to witness for Christ. And so we are to be ready in this wilderness life to witness for Christ. In the beginning of our passage, he deals with those dynamics of the reality of life in this world. And then in the remainder of the passage, he kind of calls us to a kind of threefold readiness, a readiness in thought, a readiness in word, and a readiness in deed. So Peter's real burden in this passage is that as pilgrims in this wilderness life, you must always be ready to witness for Christ. You must always be ready to witness for Christ. And since we're kind of just jumping right in here, we're actually going to back up even beyond where we started our reading to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter really begins this section that our passage is a part of. And he says there, he says, "Beloved, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and as pilgrims in this life, abstain from fleshly lust. Keep your conduct honorable among unbelievers." And then he goes on to make kind of specific applications of that call. He makes exhortations to live faithfully under your civil authorities and civil governments. He makes exhortations to slaves to live faithfully for Christ, whether their masters be good or harsh. We can think of the employer-employee relationship in that regard. And then he ends with speaking to husbands and wives to live faithfully for Christ. And then when we come to verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you," this is to all God's people, he says that you are to love, you're to be peacemakers, you're not to be a people that return reviling for reviling, evil for evil, but you're to seek peace, you're to pursue it. Verse 12, he says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then we get into our passage, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And really, Peter's asking a rhetorical question right there. He's asking a rhetorical question. Who's really going to harm you if you become followers? And the word underneath followers there is actually literally the word zealot. He's saying if you become a passionate pursuer of doing good, of serving your neighbor, of seeking peace, who harms such a person as this? It's not generally going to happen, okay? And the word there for harm, we got to understand this too. He's speaking of a more severe kind of oppression. It's more of a rare word. And when it is used, it often comes up speaking about Egypt's oppression of God's people. So it's kind of this heightened sense. Even if it's not a physical harm, it's a heightened kind of mental or spiritual oppression that he's talking about here. And who's going to harm, he says, such a people if you're zealous for good works? This is generally not what happens. And this is rooted in what we call common grace. God's common grace, and you can think of common grace kind of as a two-sided coin here. The positive side of it is just we see God's general kindness and goodness to his creation. In Psalm 104, we see him providing for the animal kingdom. We know that he makes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, for the rain to fall on the wicked farmer as well as on the righteous. And then on the other side of the coin, we have God's restraint of sin, and that's really what Peter's leaning on here, is that if God wasn't restraining sin in this world, everybody you meet would be way worse than Hitler ever thought about being. He would have been worse if God wasn't exercising a restraining influence on the sin in his life. So the point is, the doctrinal foundation of Peter's rhetorical question here is that, generally speaking, in God's common gracious providence, if you live such a life as Peter has been laying down from chapter 2:11 onward, generally speaking, you're not going to be harmed. If you cut your neighbor's grass, he's not going to come home and beat you for it. And so this is a good thing. This is a good thing. What's God say to his people in Jeremiah 29? He says, "If you seek the peace of the city I'm sending you to, in its peace you will have peace." What does Paul say to Timothy? "Pray for your kings, pray for your rulers." Why? "That you may live a peaceable and quiet life in all godliness." So we should be thankful shouldn't feel bad about it. We should feel thankful when God does bring it about that His people aren't persecuted in this way for righteousness' sake. It's a normal blessing of the Lord. So who is He, Peter says, who will harm you if you become zealots for what is good? And the answer is no one, generally speaking. But, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And really, our English translation really catches perfectly the point Peter's making there, but it comes out even more emphatically in the Greek when underneath "you should suffer," Peter uses kind of this rare kind of verb. It's a conditional verb, so it's speaking to the possibility of something. He's saying it is possible that you would suffer for righteousness' sake, but it's a kind of possibility that's actually unlikely. That's the force of the verb, the kind of verb he's using. It's possible, but rare. It's possible, but not likely. It's possible, but not common. And that's because it's generally the case that God will bring it about. God brings it about that most of the time, people don't harm those who are zealous for doing good works. So this is, again, rooted in God's common grace. But what do we say about common grace? That God restrains sin. He doesn't eradicate it yet. He doesn't destroy it. And so sometimes, as verse 17 points us to, that all of this is happening according to the will of God, sometimes He so wills it to be the case that His people do suffer for righteousness' sake. He pulls back on His restraint of sin for a while, and this enmity manifests. It externalizes that internal hatred that the unbelievers always have for God's people. And so this just is that life in the wilderness. This is the reality, the normal kind of life that we can expect, but then the potentiality of persecution. And so you can think of kind of the Christian life kind of on this gauge, right? If we take it from green to yellow to red, well, before Christ or outside of Christ, life's always in the green. You don't suffer any sort of persecution for Christ's sake because you're not a Christian. But the second you become a Christian, life's in the yellow from that point forward. You may not suffer persecution for righteousness' sake, but Peter is emphatic that all Christians face various trials, and that's life in the yellow. I mean, it may be people shun you. They just think you're weird at the water cooler saying, "Here comes Bob. He's real religious now. Be careful what you say about him." Oh, hey, Bill, how's it going? It's these kind of things, this awkwardness that you may feel, the hardships that you may face just for being a Christian. But generally, you're not going to be harmed. But Peter's point is you need to be ready for it, because that is life in the wilderness. At any time, you could go from yellow to red. And some of our brothers and sisters, their life goes from yellow to red just like that. They hardly live life in the yellow. Their whole life's in the red. But Peter wants you to know, because it may seem at first, he says, if you want to inherit a blessing, live this way, and generally things are going to be good for you, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Don't for a second think that you're cursed. But picking up his Lord's words from the Sermon on the Mount, he says, even if you are blessed, you're blessed. And this blessing is all the things we hear about in the Beatitudes. It's comfort, it's peace, it's inheritance of the earth, it's the heavenly kingdom of God. And so the point is, Peter's point, when the heat goes up, your heart needs to go up if you're going to be ready for life in the wilderness. And I think it was Tertullian who said, the ancient church father talked about in times of persecution, if the heart and the mind are locked on heaven, the ankle doesn't even feel the chain. And so we need to remember then that we're blessed if we are to be ready for times of persecution. And then from here, Peter goes in to the thought, the word, and the deed. Starting out, he says, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And you'll notice that that's from our call to worship earlier, from Isaiah 12, 8, 12 through 13. And the context there is interesting. It makes you realize why Peter's drawing on it. And basically, almost all of Judah at that point is terrified because the northern kingdom, Israel, is hooked up with Syria, and they're threatening to come down and take them out. But what does the king and what does the majority of Judah do? They don't fear God. They don't go to God for help. They go to Assyria. They trust in man for their deliverance. And so through Isaiah, God's calling his people. He's saying, don't fear what they fear. Don't fear man, but instead fear me. Sanctify me in your hearts. And we can face similar situations today. In our individual lives, in the church's lives, when we face threats from the world, we can seek to put our trust in men, seek to put it in political power, in military power. We hope our armies protect us from the Muslims coming over or whatever. We're not trusting in the Lord. So we can face this, and our natural reactions can be to trust in the flesh and not trust in the Lord's power. And he says this is ridiculous. He says it's ridiculous. In Isaiah and other places, he says, are you going to fear man who's going to die tomorrow? Are you going to fear man who's like the grass and going to wither away and not fear me who created and who rules everything? What's Christ say? Why are you going to fear man who can only destroy the body, but you need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul? What can mortal man do to ultimately harm you? Christ says, don't fear them, but peace I give you. And it's not the peace, kind of peace that the world gives you. What is it? It's the peace Paul speaks about. If God is for you, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? So really what Peter's calling us to in this portion is that if we're going to be ready to suffer for the potential of suffering for righteousness' sake, ready for life in this wilderness, we need to have a proper view of God. It all starts with the proper view of God. If you have a proper view of who God is, you're not going to fear man. And so that's all where it starts. And so we need to correct our view of God. We need to prepare our hearts and our minds. Peter goes on, and always be ready. Always be ready after you've sanctified Christ, after you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And I hope we probably all see the irony here, especially in light of what we just said, that it's Peter. It's Peter who says, don't fear man. It's Peter who says, always be ready. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's not even Luke or John. It's Peter, the man who denied Christ 3 times. And it can't be an accident, right, that the Lord uses Peter. He does it to encourage us as well, that if Christ is in us, we too can have such a reversal. We too can gain the boldness and the ability to sanctify the Lord and to always be ready to give an answer. So that's what he says, always be ready. This has this idea of an ongoing status at all times. It reminds me when I worked for the city of Greenwood, we had our lift stations and our pumps, and they were run off these computerized starters. And when you'd open the door, you'd always see it. It was reading ready, ready. The pump was ready at any moment to do its duty. And as soon as the water would come up, it'd kick on and it'd pump it down. But if something was wrong, it was read, it'd have an error code, it'd have a fault. And so it can be with us if we haven't sanctified the Lord on our hearts and we're struggling with a fear of man fault, a little view of God fault, we're not going to be ready. We're not going to be status ready. So that's why Peter started with our view of God. If we have the right view of God, necessarily status ready is going to occur. And we're to always be ready for what? To give a defense to everyone who asks for the hope that is in us. That word for defense there is the word from where we get our English word, you probably heard apologetics. It's being able to give a defense, and it usually happens in a legal context, but we know Peter's broadening it out here because he says to always be ready. You're not always going to be drug into a legal context, and he says to be ready to give one to everyone who asks you. So Peter's using it very broadly here, but what's important to understand is the word does speak to the ability to give and the requirement to give a verbal defense. You could translate this verse and say, always be ready to give a word to everyone who asks you for a word. So the focus is on being able to articulate a defense for the faith, for the hope that is in you, that living hope, that hope of glory, that resurrection hope, the centrality of your faith in the gospel you're to be able to defend. And we see that really exemplified to us in two ways. We can think of Paul in Acts 26 before Agrippa. And we can kind of get an idea on what we're called to be able to do if the Lord so puts us in this situation. And we see first that Paul gives a testimony. You need to be able to articulate in words what God has done in your life. That's one part of it. You can think of the blind man in John 9, and he's drugged before the authorities, and they're grilling him about Jesus and what Jesus did on the Sabbath and who's he and who's this and all this. And what's the man finally say? He says, I don't know. But what I do know is that once I was blind and now I see, I do know that. And so you need to be able to articulate in words what God has done in your life, but your testimony, though necessary, isn't sufficient. It's needed, but it's not enough, because we see Paul doing more also in Acts. He's speaking to Agrippa. He says, I speak to you in the words of truth and reason. We see him in Acts 17 when he's drugged before the Greeks. He articulates the truth of who God is, that these Greeks know the true God, and that this true God has raised this Christ from the grave, and he has assured a day of judgment through this. Basics of the faith. And another reason a testimony is necessary but not enough is, what false religion doesn't have a testimony today? Mormons got testimonies. I'm sure Muslims got testimonies. But what you have, what they don't have, is the truth. You have the truth, and you need to be able to articulate that. And when you do, you never leave the truth of God's word. You never leave that rock upon which you stand. You may be thinking, well, what if the person I'm talking to says, I don't believe the Bible is God's word? Well, it's always my privilege to use this illustration from Vody Bachum, a Reformed Baptist pastor, speaking to that very issue of what do you do if somebody says, I don't believe that the Bible is God's word? Well, he says that at that point you have a situation like two knights facing off in battle. And the unbelieving knight, he draws his sword. And the believing knight, he draws his sword. But the unbelieving knight says, I don't believe in thy sword. And at that point, the believer's got two options. He can either start to argue about metallurgy and try and prove the reality of his sword. And it's very dangerous. I tell you it's real. Believe me. Or he can reach out and cut him. And that's what you're to do. You don't for a second leave the truth of God's word because you believe what God says about that person you're talking to. That God says he's a creature made in my image, living in my world, and he knows me, and he's suppressing or she's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So you speak that truth knowing that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, knowing that God's word always accomplishes his purposes, whether it's softening the heart or whether it's hardening the heart. You leave that to him, but you know the truth always hits home. But even with that, being ready to give a defense, there's more. Peter goes on. Give this defense, he says, but do this with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You are to mix your words with meekness, with gentleness, with humility. All that can be done with firmness. You're to mix them with fear, and the fear there is talking about fear of God. That fear of God should ooze out of your speech and should be noticeable. Your reverence for the Lord should be noticeable in those who you're talking to. And you're to do all of this with a clear conscience and with good conduct in Christ. Hypocrisy can kill our words. If we don't walk according to how we talk, the words don't have the same effect. And so what's Peter say? Why are you to mix this kind of meekness and fear and good conduct with your words? He gives two reasons. He says that those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, both in this life and in the final judgment. If you have a clear conscience, if you know that you haven't done what they're slandering you for doing, what their misrepresentations have done, often that makes it harder, right, to be meek, to be gentle. You want to jump to defend yourself when you know that you haven't done it. Peter's saying it should make it easier. If you have a clear conscience and know that you haven't done the things that you're being slandered for doing, because they have no case. It's illegitimate. And that will be shown either at an opportunity in this life or for certainty on judgment day. So you're to maintain good conduct and a clear conscience that they may be ashamed. And then he also says, for it is better to suffer for doing good than evil. Peter's certainly just drenched in the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It makes you think of when the Lord there calls us to love our enemies. And he says, if you just love those who love you, you're nobody. Even the tax collectors can do that. The worst of the worst. They love people who love them. You're not imitating your Father in heaven. You're not imitating Christ. You're not witnessing. You're not glorifying me if that's all you do. You're called to more than that. It's better because you're imitating your Father in heaven. But ultimately, it's better, remember, because you're blessed. You're blessed. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ, and you're identifying with Christ. You're showing your union with Him. If you're suffering for doing good instead of doing evil. But the trouble is, right, after all these exhortations, and this is how Peter kind of argues, he puts the exhortations first in his arguments. And so we know well at this point what we should do: fear God, sanctify Him in our hearts, be ready to give a defense. We fail often. We don't fear God how we ought. We're not ready. Or even if we are, we don't mix it with meekness. There was a time that ate me up for years before I finally was convicted enough to ask for forgiveness and had a good conversation. And thankfully, the man was my uncle. But shortly after becoming a Christian, I had an opportunity to give a defense to someone who was challenging the truth of Scripture, and it was my uncle. And I spoke truth, but it was certainly not mixed with meekness. It wasn't mixed with fear. It was instead mixed with sharpness and arrogance. It was ridiculous. And I'm sure we've all got those stories in some way, shape, or form, whether it be in your character and your conduct, your words. And maybe tonight you're struggling with this. Either you haven't set Christ apart as Lord over your whole life. You don't fear Him. You struggle with fear of man. You couldn't, if you were asked to give a reason for the hope that is in you, you couldn't articulate what God has done in your life. You couldn't articulate the basic truths of the faith. Or you don't have a clear conscience. You've been accused of something and you know you've done it. But that's why we love the way Peter argues his point. Because in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our weaknesses, where does he run us to? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this is how Peter presents Christ all throughout his throughout this letter as our Savior. He points you to drawing on Christ who died for you, that you would be a people zealous for good works, that he would be in you and build you up and prepare you for such a thing. But Peter presents Christ also not only as your Savior, as the one who died the righteous for the unrighteous, but as your example, the one who not only died that you could walk the path, that you could come to God, but he walked it too. He walked it first. He laid down the path that you would follow after him. He was always ready to give a defense. He was always ready to walk in good conduct. He always had the fear of God oozing out of him. But Christ also, you see, is not only Savior example, he's enabler. He transforms you. He enables you. You see that your good conduct is in Christ. He strengthens you, right? And that just is why we're so encouraged again that it's Peter. It's Peter. If it's Peter, it's you. It can be you. If God can do this to Peter, if Christ coming into Peter by his Spirit can do that to Peter, he can enable you. You can articulate your faith. You can, in Christ, give an answer. You can remove fear of God for fear of man. And you can have a clear conscience. And so it's through Christ, it's in Christ, that like Peter, you can get this kind of wilderness readiness where you're ready to count all things as lost. You would be ready to die for Christ. You would always be ready to witness for him. So again, as a pilgrim people, as sojourners in this life, always be ready to witness for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how good you are to us. How good you are to give us this word of exhortation through your servant Peter. We thank you for it. We ask that you would build us up, that you would help us in our failures. You would help us to take seriously our call to witness to you, and that you would provide comfort and protection for us, that you would instill in us, impress on us who we are in Christ and our blessing that we have in him. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.